All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and we're going to go back to Ezra chapter 9 again. And I was a little bit optimistic. I thought I'd finish this, our exposition of the book of Ezra today, but it's going to take at least one more message. You're probably not surprised. Every time I've said, I think we'll dig one more time, it's always been more. So, Ezra chapter 9, this will be Ezra, man and company, stirred in the spirit. This will be part 21. Ezra chapter 9, we're going to read verses, go right back to verses 1, starting with verse 1 again, verses 1 through 4, and we're going to add verse 12 to this time. And somebody might say, well, man, you've sure spent a lot of time on this one issue here, but it's an issue. Let's be frank about it. That's not very popular. It's not politically correct. It's not religiously correct. And therefore, it's one that deserves whatever attention it needs to be able to convey what needs to be said concerning it. So, we're going to spend some more time on it, a little bit more time in the next message as well. Ezra chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands.'" Keep in mind that word separated, you could just have easily translated it segregated. Again, he says, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not segregated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." Verse 2, "For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing," I being Ezra, "and when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel." Again, I would ask, do we tremble at the words of the God of Israel today? We may get excited about them, but when we're in sin, do we tremble? We should tremble. "Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." Adding to that now, verse 12, it says, "Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever." You'll see here shortly why I wanted to add verse 12 to this. I'm going to ask that you pay special attention, because we're now, with what we have done over the last two or three, four messages, laying the groundwork from other places in the Scriptures, we're going to really get into what is, I think, the crux of proving the points that I have tried to make previously. Again, many contemporary Christians take these statements by Ezra and similar interdictions in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy and some other places as well to be exclusively religious in nature. It only had to do with religion. It only had to do with these people who were serving other gods. They weren't allowed, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, they weren't to be unequally yoked with people who were serving other gods. And so, that's pretty much the way all of these passages are taken, that it's exclusively religious in nature. Now, ultimately, that's true, because everything's religious in nature. But they're being more specific with their statement than that, of course. In other words, they maintain that these prohibitions against illicit lineage mixing pertain only to relationships with people who are actively involved in serving gods other than Yahweh. Otherwise, it doesn't matter, is basically the intent of what they're saying. In other words, that they do not pertain to people from these same lineages, and by extension, as we saw that it should be extended in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, and by extension, other races who, let me back up and say that again, because I added some there so you get what I'm saying here. In other words, that they do not pertain, that these instructions do not pertain to people from these same lineages, and by extension, other races who have renounced their false gods and have embraced Yahweh as their God. It doesn't apply to those people, is the point they're making. Employing, almost always, more often than not, Ruth the Moabite and Rahab the Canaanite, among others, as alleged instances proving their claim. And they particularly cite these women as alleged instances that sanction interracial relationships. You see it all the time. Nothing could be further from the truth. Think about it. In order to have a legitimate instance in the Bible, or anywhere for that matter, of interracial marriage, you must first, it's incumbent that we first have a man and a woman of different races. You can't have an interracial relationship unless there's two different people from two different races. Neither Ruth nor Rahab nor any of the other alleged proof women are of a different race than the Israelites. Nothing, in other words, can be proven by using these women, if that's in fact the truth, because you have to have two different people of two different races in order to justify, or have the Bible, if it even comes close to that, justifying an interracial relationship to begin with. Trace back their lineage to their genetic source or fountainhead, and in each instance, they are instead lineages closely, in some cases, closely related to the Israelites from within the same race of people. The Moabites and Ammonites, for one example, are essentially kissing cousins of the Israelites, being descended from Abraham's nephew, Lot. I mean, you've got a nephew here, just pretty much almost once removed, and his descendants. And again, Ruth, I've seen it proclaimed that Ruth is a person of another race. How could she be another person of another race if she's descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew? Hardly a different race. Now, I don't have time to pursue and prove these. I just proved it in that one, but I don't have the time to pursue all of the others in detail in this series. But anyone desiring more on these women and who are often employed to sanction interracial relationships or marriage and their lineages, I address all of them in our seventh booklet in our series of 10 booklets on the 10th commandment, the seventh being, of course, thou shalt not commit adultery. So I take each of those women and the arguments and show that by lineage you don't have any interracial relationship involved with any of them to begin with. Furthermore, neither can these same women be used as examples of even marriages with the forbidden lineages. Well, wait a minute, Ruth, a Moabite. Well, you'll see, if you go back to that booklet, you'll see some of what why I'm saying this and that as well. But beyond that, they cannot even be used as examples of even marriages with forbidden lineages when individuals within those lineages have converted to Yahweh. And again, people would want to say that Ruth is a case for that. It is not a case for that. And this is forcefully, among other places and for other reasons, within the book of Ruth for her in her instance, but it is forcefully proven here in Ezra and Nehemiah. However, before we get to the textual evidence for that statement of mine, let's first look at something else often overlooked here in Ezra chapter 9. Again, most people believe that religion is the only reason for the prohibitions against marrying the forbidden lineages and, by extension, the other races. But what's often overlooked is that Ezra provides not merely one reason, the religious reason, but two additional reasons for the prohibition against illicit lineage mixing. Let's read our text again. And this time, let's see if we can't isolate and identify all three reasons for the commanded segregation here. Ezra chapter 9, we're going to read verses 1 through, we'll just go through it a piece at a time here. Starting with verse 1 again, Ezra chapter 9. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations." Well, what were these abominations? The abominations were what their native gods, their native religions, essentially what they wanted to do themselves, because the gods weren't real. It was, you know, the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the Molechs were all just ancient forms of we the people doing what they wanted to do instead of doing what Yahweh wanted to do. So they're talking about, hey, that they've gotten, because we didn't segregate, the people have gotten involved in the abominations, the religious abominations of following these other gods. That clearly states, of course, the religious repercussions that would inevitably come from the Israelites having mixed with these forbidden peoples. And by the way, whether immediately, the repercussions that would come from this, whether immediately or down the road, possibly even generations in the future that could be affected by any one particular generation getting involved in this way with people that God had forbidden. We'll discuss this extremely important repercussion that I think is often overlooked in more detail here in a little bit later. Now, looking for the second, going on to the second reason, look at verse 2. It says, "For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers has been chief in this trespass." Centering in on the term holy seed, that the holy seed had mingled themselves with the people of these lands. Here we have the second reason. The term, and it's maybe not seen, it's pretty clear even in the English, but it even becomes clearer when we examine this term and the term mingled themselves from the original languages and how it's used in other places. The term holy seed here in Hebrew is Kodesh Zerah. You should recognize the word Zerah. Zerah, once again, being the Hebrew equivalent of sperm. Yes, he was talking about holy seed. And what, when you think about it in that sense, what kind of implications do we find in that term? They have mingled their holy seed. They're Kodesh Zerah. Kodesh, the word translated holy in the term holy Zerah, is better understood as something dedicated. You know, we think holy and we think, what do we think? How would I explain that? Something in a temple or a cathedral, and it's so holy. That's really not the intent of the word, although that would be a part of it. It's better understood as something dedicated, set apart separated, segregated to Yahweh. And if you'll recall in Deuteronomy 7:6, when we looked at that passage in some detail, the Israelites were identified there as a holy people, a Kodesh Am, I think it is in the Hebrew. But not the Kodesh Zira, but in that instance, a Kodesh people. As Yahweh's wife, a special treasure is what it identifies her as, above all other peoples upon the face of the earth. And to intermix, they're to be a holy people, and to intermix their Zira, their seed, with other peoples, and particularly other races, would preclude them from continuing to be a people Kodesh, set apart, segregated, dedicated unto the Lord as his wife and his queen, who could be distinguished, differentiated from other races and nations of people, which would in turn also render the new covenant promise to Israel in Jeremiah 31:31 that Yahweh was going to make a new covenant. It was really the remarriage covenant to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, to Israel in Jeremiah 31, superfluous. It would render it superfluous. It would render it pointless, because it would be impossible to fulfill, being that if Israel had intermixed herself with other nations, particularly the other races, she would no longer remain or continue to be a distinct people that could be differentiated. I mean, she was differentiated, she was picked, she was chosen to be his bride above all, not just from, but above all the other nations. She would no longer be able to be differentiated from other nations and peoples for Yahweh to remarry under the new covenant. It would make it a completely pointless promise, as prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, and which continues to be not just when it first was inaugurated, but continues to be both pertinent and thus fulfilled to this very day. It's just as pertinent as that would be when the covenant was first inaugurated. The new covenant is still in every generation being made with Israelites. Those who are chosen by Yahweh, who are drawn by Yahweh to come unto the covenant in Christ, that's still happening today. And thus what would make that promise pointless would be just as pointless for us today as well. God intends them to continue. In other words, the pertinency is that God still intends there to be a Kodesh Zira, a Kodesh people, a dedicated, set-apart people for him. The phrase translated, mingled themselves, is derived from the Hebrew word arav, and is defined as to braid, that is, to intermix. They mingled themselves. Pretty good translation. It means to intermix. A nearly identical word, arev, that is derived from arav, is defined by James Strong and I think I've shared this with you previously, as, quote, the web or transverse threads of cloth, also a mixture or mongrel race, end of quote. Two different groups, nations, people from different races, and who have therefore been mongrelized by mixing. So, with all of this in mind, what's the unstated reason, not so unstated, but may not be immediately apparent, but what's the unstated reason in verse 2? That the holy seed, the Kodesh Zira, the future generations of Israelites would not be genetically polluted. It wasn't just for the religious reason. It was that they could remain a distinct people with whom that covenant was made and the new covenant was to be made and is still being made today. In other words, that Yahweh's wife would remain a holy, Kodesh, dedicated, segregated people unto Yahweh as his wife under both covenants, that they might remain such in order that he might, under the new covenant, remarry a remnant of these same people. impossible if it's allowed for the Israelites to intermarry with anyone, any other race. It becomes an impossibility because they no longer are a distinct people. Once again, an impossibility if Israel, that is the new covenant being made with Israel, if Israel through race mixing became the United Nations ultimate brown man, quote unquote, immortalized. The day is coming where it won't be immortalized, but immortalized right now in their lobby. One of the first things you see, I understand, as you walk through the doors. The third reason for the interdiction against illicit lineage mixing is found in verse 12. So let's read it again. It says, "Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever." Now think about it. Had these mixed relationships been allowed to continue, Israel's land inheritance, that's a part of at least the inheritance that it's talking about in this verse, Israel's land inheritance, which, don't forget, was given to them to segregate them from the other nations and races. Deuteronomy 32:8. It says, "When the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance, when he separated," segregated, "the sons of Adam, he set the bounds," or the boundaries, of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. In other words, Israel got their land allotment first. And then once they had been according to their numbers, they had been given their land allotment, the boundaries had been set, then God said, okay, if this nation gets this, this nation gets this. Of course, he didn't say it that way. He just foreordained it, and that's what happened, because that's what he predestined intended to happen. But the fact is, and backed up by Acts 17, I think, verse 11, God set boundaries. He segregated the different peoples. The Tower of Babel, you know, when they didn't do what he said to do, that's what he did. He separated the nations. And he set boundaries according to the allotment given to Israel first, who were clearly a distinct people when he did so, and who would have remained so had they remained true to Yahweh's segregation mandate, as found in Deuteronomy 32 and several other passages as well that I think I shared with you, at least the references in a previous message. Now, back to the third reason in my statement, the statement that I began there. I said, had these mixed relationships at the time of Ezra been allowed to continue, Israel's land inheritance given to her would have been in jeopardy of being lost or turned over to a mixed progeny born to these relationships. No longer Israelites. That's his point. If you mix with these people, it's not just the religious reason. You mix with the people, you're going to lose the boundaries. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. Not only that, but Nehemiah reveals that something else was at jeopardy if this lineage mixing was allowed to persist. Turn over to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13 and beginning with verse 23 and 24. It says, "In those days also I saw Judahites that had married wives of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." Doesn't list all the ones that Ezra did, but same problem. Nehemiah's still got the same problem in his day. "In those days I saw Judahites that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and Moab, and their children spake," here's the consequence, "and the children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Judahites' language, but according to the language of each people." And, you know, you think, well, so what? You know, that's kind of always an issue here in America, whether we're going to be an English-speaking nation or a nation of all kinds of different languages and cultures. Well, obviously it was important to Nehemiah. He said, I couldn't believe it. Look what they're doing. And don't overlook, in this instance, there is no mention of religion at all. He was concerned about What was he concerned about? Instead, he was concerned about the Israelite culture and their language in particular that was in jeopardy because they were mixing with these peoples. And that would happen whether it was the forbidden lineages or the same would happen, of course, if you were interracially mixing. And more importantly, do not overlook that Israel would have been dispossessed of her land, her culture, and language, etc., regardless whether both parents of these mixed seed children or the children themselves were believers in Yahweh. They would still lose it. These things that were of importance to Ezra and Nehemiah, and obviously for good reason, for biblical reasons. It's an extremely important point that regardless whether they were believers or not, these things would have still been lost. These things would have still happened. Hosea addresses the very same problem. If you want to turn over to the book of Hosea, chapter 5. You almost have to know what went on, what was going on here in Ezra and Nehemiah to recognize, at least maybe not completely, but it helps, as you'll see here, to know what was going on in Ezra and Nehemiah to fully appreciate what Hosea is saying here. Look at Hosea chapter 5 and verse 10. I'm going to read it in New American Standard just for clarity's sake, but you may want to follow along regardless. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, "And they have dealt treacherously." Now he's dealing with the house of Israel in this instance, and he says, "They have dealt treacherously against Yahweh." Obviously, whatever it is that we're going to next get to is a very, very serious matter that Hosea identifies it in such a fashion. They have dealt treacherously. They haven't just left him. They have dealt treacherously with Yahweh. What was it that would cause Ezra, what was it that they did that would cause Ezra to identify it with such terms? "They have dealt treacherously against Yahweh, for they have begotten strange children." Once again, with no mention of religion whatsoever. Now, and then it says the result was, it's kind of an interesting situation here, or an interesting judgment, but it says, "Now shall a month new moon devour them with their portions." New moon oftentimes was used for the whole month. It's a little strange wording, I think, is saying that they're going to be judged very quickly for what they had done here. It was so serious a matter. Jump down to verse 10 and note that it begins by saying the princes of Judah. And let's stop there. And hopefully you'll recall when we see here in Ezra concerning the begetting of strange children, what we read in Isaiah 9:2. Remember it says, "And they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands and begotten strange children therefrom. Yea," it says, "the hands of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass." So Hosea is dealing with the same thing. And so in verse 10, he says, "The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary." Who move a boundary? How is begetting strange children, how does that have anything to do with moving a boundary? We'll see here. "The princes of Judah have become like those who have moved the boundary." By the way, boundary, same word, same Hebrew word is used in Deuteronomy 32:8 for bounds. And then he says the judgment, "On them will I pour out my wrath like water." But he says the princes of Judah have become like those who are chief in the sin, who have moved the boundary. How? How would they move the boundary by this means? By integration, and especially by illicit lineage mixing. Verse 7, again, "by begetting strange children who as such are non-Israelites." And consequently, if that continues in whole, across all of it, all boundaries are lost in the process. Lost from within. rather than from a military conquest. Normally, if you're going to lose your boundaries, you're going to think it's through military conquest. But this, how do you lose it through this process? You lose the boundaries because from within, the people eventually all become non-Israelites. And the boundaries that were set for Israelites are lost from within rather than from without. Two chapters later, Hosea expresses another consequence of begetting strange children and thereby eliminating the segregation boundaries. Hosea chapter 7, verse 9, here's what he said. Strangers, remember they were begetting strangers. He says, strangers have devoured his strength. That goes back to, I hadn't thought about it before, but Ezra chapter 9 and verse 12. They were so that you didn't lose your strength and you didn't lose your inheritance. So he says here again, strangers have devoured his strength. But it's really interesting how this verse ends. He says, strangers have devoured your strength, and, speaking of Ephraim, the house of Israel, and he knoweth it not. Well, how can you lose your strength and knoweth it not? And he knoweth it not. You couldn't lose your strength. You couldn't lose your boundaries. Not know it if it was by military conquest. So it's got to be from something else. On the other hand, if Israel were to become mixed with the other nations, she would lose all that Yahweh had given her, and eventually she would be oblivious that it had even occurred. If for no other reason, then she would no longer be Israel. She'd be a mixed mongrel people. And her boundaries and her strength of who she is, her place, her called, exalted place as the wife of Yahweh would be lost. She would have lost her distinct Kodesh dedicated heritage and calling, regardless whether everybody was believers in Yahweh, that set her apart from and as Yahweh's queen above all other nations. That would be lost, regardless the religious persuasion that was involved in the situation. So, there are three concerns, not just one, but three concerns listed here in Ezra. As reasons for the prohibitions against illicit lineage mixing, in addition to their religion being polluted, and probably eventually lost altogether, unequivocally the most important reason, their seed would be polluted, and thus Israel would become indistinguishable from all the other peoples, no longer a distinct people for Yahweh to remarry under the new covenant. And thirdly, their land inheritance, among other things, would be lost to what would be non-Israelites via both integration and the lineage born to mixed relationships. Those things would be lost regardless, but there are three very distinct reasons, not just one, as nearly all of modern Christianity wants to make it. It's not just the religious issue. Ultimately, it is. All of this comes back to the religious issue. But nevertheless, there are three reasons here that set this apart different than how it's normally conveyed to others. Those three concerns define both the transgression and the consequences thereof. Now, let's next consider the solution. This is, I think, where it really nails this down. Let's look at the solution to the problem proffered by Ezra. Back to Ezra chapter 10, if you will. Ezra chapter 10, and beginning with verse 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, 'We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Why? Because they wept before the word of God, and they were repentant. Verse 3, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. In Nehemiah's case, in Nehemiah 13 and verse 30, it simply says, for all of that, it simply says that Nehemiah, quote, cleanse them from all strangers, end of quote. Now, what is extremely significant about the solution imposed by Ezra and Nehemiah to the problem described is that in both instances, in both Ezra and Nehemiah's, there is no exception clause whatsoever for believing wives or children. None. You know, you got to put them away except for those wives and children who believe. Doesn't say that. Nor is there such an exception provided anywhere in the Scriptures. No, instead, the priest Shechaniah and the people themselves, in repentance for having violated Yahweh's law, declare, quote, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives, end of quote, and the mixed children born therefrom. Now, if religion was the only issue for why they couldn't mix with these peoples, or with other races by extension, as is so often claimed, there would have been an exception for any converted wives and children, or for children not yet old enough to have followed their mothers in their pagan practices, and who, if raised by their fathers after they put their wives away, could yet be spiritually influenced to serve Yahweh. If that's the only reason, that's the only issue in all of this, certainly there would have been exceptions for this. There are no exceptions whatsoever here in Ezra or Nehemiah or anywhere else in the Bible. There simply are no such exceptions in the Bible, proving that religion was not the only issue here or reason for the interdiction against mixing with the forbidden lineages and by extension other races. And perhaps, and we're about finished here for this message, but and perhaps part of the reason for this, I said I'd get back to this, part of the reason for this is to be found in the future generations or seed, born from the first generation of children born from mixed lineage, regardless whether they're, or even, let me put it this way, even when they were believers. Think about it. Regardless if both parents and their immediate offspring are disciples of Yahweh, the inevitable, at least for some of them, the inevitable interaction with and consequently religious impact from grandparents and uncles and aunts and cousins from the non-Israelite line. You know, we're talking about here some people who left their home even, left their religion, left it behind, became adherents of Yahweh, but regardless, the inevitable interaction with that line, you know, are unlikely to be completely removed or absent from future generations. Somebody, and probably a whole lot of somebodies, you know, second grandchildren or great-grandchildren, they're going to want to do their genealogy. They're going to find out where they come from, and they're going to say, well, let's go visit Uncle Beelzebul and learn about our heritage from that side of the family. And consequently, who knows what would come from that? Listen, Yahweh lives. We got to look at this the way Yahweh looks at it. Yahweh lives outside our time parameters. He sees it all laid out before him. And whereas the first generation may be safe from pagan influence, those that have embraced Yahweh, succeeding generations may not be. fact, unlikely to be. And therefore, that very well could be part of the reason why God said, you know, inspired Ezra and Nehemiah in obedience to the law to get rid of all the women, regardless if they were believers in Yahweh or not, or in, and the children as well. Seems harsh, but it's just like, it seems harsh when God says, go wipe out the Canaanites, or that he even said to Canaan, curses Canaan from the very beginning, from an illicit relationship with his father and Moses' wife. And Canaan gets cursed out of it. He's from an illicit incestual relationship, and he's the one that gets cursed. Well, God was standing outside of time and could see where that lineage would end up. And finally, when he could take it no more, he says, destroy them. Well, this seems tough, but God lives outside of time and has got to evaluate all of the repercussions. And therefore, even those wives who had embraced Yahweh, and there had to have been some, there at least had to be children too young to have yet been influenced, and there's no exception for them. But God says, no, the impact of this is generational, and therefore all must go. So, with all of that, I hope you can see that there's more here in Ezra to these illicit lineage interdictions than what's often admitted to or preached from today's pulpits. It was not just a religious issue. Yes, it was just a religious issue in the overall scheme of things, but for the situation as it was, particularly right then, there was three reasons that were given that have to be taken into consideration and what they imply when it comes to the same thing today. That is, if we're Israel. It may not be so important if we're not Israel, but it's certainly important if we are Israel. Now, and I'm not saying it's not important to the other ones. God made us as we were to be what we were. He separated us at the Tower of Babel, and obviously he wanted us separated, and, you know, not just Israel, but all of us. So it applies there as well. Now, there's too much yet that needs to be said about this issue and the remainder of chapter 10, which we haven't finished yet, and to finish it in this message. So I'm going to conclude this message now at this point, and Lord willing, we should be able to conclude. Lord willing. And he doesn't give me a whole lot more to conclude this exposition on the book of Ezra, probably very likely in the next message. So let's close this one in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We once again thank you and praise you, Father, for your word and all that it contains. And Father, we just ask that we want to thank you, Father, for the blessing of it first, and that you provide us the means of understanding your will. And we still may not have it all right. We certainly don't have it all right. And therefore, we must continue to seek and to search for your will therein, to understand completely, to be willing to throw off anything that we find that we do believe, have believed, our parents believed, our denominations believe, the preacher believes, or whatever. Throw it off, Father, if we find it not to be in harmony with you. We want your will, and we want to please you, Father. And therefore, we ask that you would guide us and guide others that would hear these messages to your truths, whatever they are, regardless whether I've presented them or not. We praise you, we glorify you, we thank you, in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.